We've been studying the last few weeks of the Gospel of John, and we've made it all the way through the first three verses, actually. And at least on my part, I'm having a fantastic time studying through this book. And I think part of the difficulty I find in trying to make a lot of numerical progress through the book is the fact that it is such a profound book. Most people look at the Gospel of John as being a simple book to read, and yet if you talk to people who are serious students and scholars of the Scriptures, you'll find that the Gospel of John is considered to be one of the most difficult and challenging of all the books of the Bible to really translate and to study, because it is such a masterpiece and a wonder. One of the ways that John wrote that makes it difficult and challenging in translation oftentimes is that he had so many double meanings. He used so many metaphorical images and allegories throughout his letter, or throughout his gospel, that there's so much that can be depthed and plumbed out of what he has written that it makes it difficult to give the full meaning in language. And one of the difficulties they have, translators have, in translating especially the Greek New Testament into English, is the fact that the Greek vocabulary involved about 130,000 words. Our English vocabulary has about 30,000 words that are in common use. So that they had so much more descriptive language, so many different ways to say a thing, and so oftentimes the translators struggle by trying to use 100,000 fewer words to try to explain the same concepts that the Greek had many, many different words to explain, a much more definitive language. When I share that fact with people many times, it kind of surprises them, because they kind of look at people who lived 2,000 years ago as being very primitive. What we always need to keep in mind is that ancient peoples lacked the technology that we had, but oftentimes they showed greater levels of brilliance and intelligence than is commonly seen in today's world. When we look at the pyramids and many of the great structures around the world and realize that these people had no technological or mechanized means of building these objects, and yet they were able to master the mathematics, the engineering that was necessary to design these structures, and then were able to build them with just rudimentary tools. Well, basically, in many ways, they show a higher level of intellect and brilliance than we see displayed in our world today. But anyway, back to the Gospel of John. What we have looked at so far is this section in these first 18 verses called the prologue. And what a prologue is basically an introductory statement. That's what these first 18 verses of John's Gospel are. And what a prologue does is it kind of is a declaration of what's going to be really the theme or the focus of what follows afterwards. It's where the author kind of states his purpose and his intent. He gives us an idea of where he is going in his account. And as I've sought to bring out, that what John has really sought to set out is the fact that Jesus was God. In fact, in his very opening statements, he tells us that Jesus is the Logos. He says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, as the Greek would translate it. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And again, as I shared, that the term logos is kind of an abstract term, if not a term that we know nothing about in our culture, our world today. But to the Greeks to whom he was communicating, it was a stellar revelation, if you will. Because to them, the term represented that which manifested or revealed God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, in the opening of his letter, in the third verse of chapter 1, makes this statement, which really reflects what the word logos meant to the Greek mind. It reads like this. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word." In other words, the writer of Hebrews captured this concept of Jesus being the Logos by saying, He's the radiance of God's glory. So it's kind of like, if God is the light bulb, Jesus would be the light that emanates from the bulb. He was that radiating glory. In other words, how did God manifest the wonders of who He was? How did God bring to human comprehension a real understanding of the heart and the desire and the nature of God? The way He did it was He became flesh. He became human. He dwelt among us. And he allowed us to see how God would live in the world of men. And what did Jesus do? He radiated the glory of God. And then he goes on again, the writer of Hebrews says, that he is the exact representation of God. The exact representation. In other words, Jesus put it this way, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, that was blasphemy in the mind of the Jewish leaders. And in fact, later on, it was one of the reasons they gave for killing him. Because what he was saying was he was making himself equal with God. And it's the same thing that we find Paul references later on in writing to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2:5. Paul makes this statement. He says, your attitude, speaking to you and I, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't need to seek out to grasp it. He already possessed equality with God. So he begins again by emphasizing this. In very nature, he was God. And John is setting out in this letter to make this very clear and precise, because not only do we find in our time that people oftentimes have a distorted concept as to who Jesus is, but even within the early years of the church, there were concepts that came in, there were teachings and beliefs that came into the church which distorted what had been believed from the very beginning about who Jesus was. As John later says in this first chapter in the prologue, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. The Word took on human flesh, incarnate. He literally took on a vessel, a cloak, a covering of human flesh, and he dwelt in our midst. And John says, and we came to recognize who he was, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. So that John begins very clearly by emphasizing, and one thing you see in this gospel is that the deity or the godness of Christ, the godlikeness of Christ, and not, I say godlikeness not in the sense that he was godly, but that he was God himself, is something that he emphasizes over and over again. Where in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the reference is often to Jesus being the Son of Man, in John's gospel he very clearly says the Son of God. He takes on that statement over and over again, emphasizing the deity of Christ. And as we studied last week, he went in to bring out specific points regarding the deity of Jesus Christ by saying that in verse 3, through him all things were made. In other words, he identified Jesus as being the Creator. So that even in verse 1, where he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, which is a direct relationship to Genesis 1:1, where he says, in the beginning God created, he also comes again in verse 3 to say, and everything that exists, he made. He was the creator, the force from whom which all things that exist in the world were generated. And he goes on even in the latter part of verse 3 to say, without him nothing was made that has been made. And as I shared last week, that the Greek tensing of the verb there indicates that not only did he create in past time, but he is also the continuing creative force and power in the universe even now. So that he is not only creator, but he is also sustainer. And again, this is a significant statement about who God is. Because God is not only the one who creates the universe, as some would say, and then kind of spins it off his hand, and then goes on to create another universe. But he is the God not only who created, but who is also continually and intimately involved in the smallest of details of your and my life and in the world that we live. Remember last week I quoted where Jesus said, not a hair from your head is unnumbered. Not a sparrow falls from the sky that God isn't aware of it. He is the sustainer. He is intimately involved and aware of everything that's going on in the world. And there's a wonderful comfort in that. Because what that means is that the things that you're going through right now that you think God doesn't care about or is unaware about or is too busy to deal with, are things that God, in fact, is intimately aware and in touch with. Yes, He does know your pain and your need and your struggle right now. He is aware. As Francis Schaeffer entitled one of his early books, was, He is there and not silent. That there is a God who is there, and he's not a silent God, he's not a removed God, but he is a present, he is a living, he is a loving God who is also intimately involved. You see, it's not enough to say that God loves us. God has to not only be a loving God, but he also has to be an involved, active, and powerful God. Because if he loves me, but it's not involved, if he loves me and he's not capable of making a difference, if he loves me and he's not willing to make a difference, what good does it do that he loves me? As W.E. Vine, an old biblical scholar, once said, love is only known by the action it prompts. In other words, we can only know that God loves us by God interacting in my life, by God becoming involved and making a difference and doing things that matter in my world. And so it is that we need to realize that God not only is the all-powerful, or the ubiquitous God, the all-present God who's everywhere at all time, but he's also the God who created and is intimately involved and concerned with every single aspect of his creation. So, you might say, well, what is John's point in emphasizing all this thing about God? Well, in the close of his gospel, in the 20th chapter and the 31st verse, we studied the first night we looked at this, where he said, but these things are written, basically, my reason for writing this book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, he says, the whole reason I'm writing this is so that you'll understand clearly, precisely and exactly, what the gospel message is. So it'll be so clear to you that you have no misconceptions and that you'll know who Jesus is. Because if you don't know who he is, you can't believe on him. And if you can't believe on him, you can't have eternal life. So I want you to know who he is, I want you to believe on who he is, and I want you to experience eternal life in all of its breadth and all of its fullness. You know, sometimes I've heard people say over the years, well, you know, I believe in the Bible and I follow it, but I'm not into theology. And I like to point out to them that they're incorrect. What the word theology simply means is a study of God. And we've in come into a former sense that whatever you believe to be true about God is your theology. So that in reality, everybody has a theology. Everybody has a doctrine that they follow and a theology that they subscribe to. If you say that there is no God, then you have a no-God theology. And out of that theology comes a philosophy. So that everybody has a theology and they have a philosophy. A philosophy means how what you see to be the reality about life and how life is supposed to be lived. And so that the importance of your theology cannot be underestimated. The importance of having a correct understanding of who God is something that should not be overlooked. Because what you believe to be true about God will have a dramatic impact on how you live your life on a day-to-day basis. If you believe God created the world and then went someplace else and is no longer involved, do you have a conscience about certain things that you might otherwise have a conscience if you knew that God was watching you every minute of the day? I mean, doesn't that affect how you feel? I remember when my oldest son was just a little shaver and I was putting him to bed at night and I was praying with him. And as I prayed, I said, you know, I said, Lord, I just thank you. And I thought I was going to really inspire this kid, right? Lord, I just thank you that you're here in this room right now. In fact, I thank you that there are angels all over this room who are just watching over and protecting and caring for my little son and going on and on and on. And when I closed the prayer, my son was terrified. He said, where are they? What are they doing? I thought, oh, great, you know. What you believe affects how you feel about your life. And I remember when, as a young Christian, I suddenly realized that God knew everything that was going on in my life. Let me share this kind of an embarrassing and stupid little story in my life, but you guys are sadistic enough to enjoy it. But my wife and I were kind of a steady number before I became a Christian. But when we became believers, we realized that God wanted us to bring our relationship into a whole new dynamic and to submit ourselves to certain standards of holiness that as non-Christians we had never understood. And so one of the things that I found myself confronted with was that I may need to make a decision regarding this relationship. Was I going to continue to invest our lives together and work towards becoming husband and wife? Or was God calling us to do something different? And so I told my wife, and this is the kind of thing you do when you're a young Christian, and you're trying to be really spiritual, and you end up doing dumb things. I said to her, well, I think what we need to do is we need to not talk to each other until God tells us we can talk together. So I'm going to have nothing to do with you at all until God tells me that that's okay. Well, my wife was as loony as I was, and so she said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, okay, we'll go for it. And I remember we were at a fellowship one night, and we weren't talking, of course, and I was pretending like she wasn't there, and I was getting incredibly jealous because she was talking to different guys. And I was really struggling with this, and the reality was I was in love, and I wanted this relationship. I just didn't know how to interpret it as a Christian. And so she was going around the room serving people refreshments. And so I had made it very clear to her, you're not to talk to me. And so I said, God, if you want me to talk to her, then I want you to have her walk across the room right now, walk up to me, and say, would you like a cookie? Now, you got to understand, I'd make it very clear that she wasn't supposed to do those kind of things. I didn't exist. And she immediately turned around, walked across the room, walked to me, held out the tray and said, would you like a cookie? Now, I know some of you are saying, coincidence. At that moment, suddenly something struck me as I heard her repeat the exact words that I had said for God to give her to you. That suddenly this realization came into my life. It was like this major light went off. And I said, you can hear that. Now, that may seem stupid to you. I apologize, but I wasn't very bright. And this sudden realization at that moment in my life that there was not a single whisper of my life, not a single fleeting thought that God was not totally and completely aware of, really had a major impact upon my thought life. But you see, what had happened is my concept of who God was and what He could do suddenly grew immensely. God became bigger to me in my life than I'd ever understood Him before to be. My theology had gone through a terrific change, or what they call a paradigm shift. I mean, I had just had the aha experience of revelation. My concepts and my borders had been blown out far further than I thought was understandable. And I began to realize that this thing of following God was far more inclusive and comprehensive than anything I had ever understood before. And it had a significant change impact upon how I lived my life from that day forward. I increasingly became aware of the fact that God was concerned about the little things in my life, just as much as he was about the big things. That it wasn't unspiritual to say, God, could you give me a close parking place? I'm in a hurry. That wasn't putting God out or taking God for granted, but that there was a God who cared about those kinds of things. There was a God who, when I said, God, I'm so tired, and I've been getting up every night, can I sleep tonight? Please give me a night's sleep. That there was a God who heard those kind of prayers. There was a God who was also able to do the big things as well. But there was an understanding of who God was that completely changed my understanding of and the way I lived my Christian life. You see, if a Christian is incorrect in who we understand God to be, we will find it difficult to one degree or another to live our lives joyfully and powerfully. If a non-Christian has an incorrect view of God, and usually that's why they're a non-Christian, because their view of God is incorrect, then they may never come to know Him, because Jesus said of Himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That person will be eternally lost because they never understand who He really is. So don't ever say that your theology, your view of God, is unimportant. that your doctrine is not important. What you believe to be true about God will have greater impact upon you than anything else you believe or think. And so it's so important for us to know these things truly. Well, as John progresses here in chapter 1, in verse 4, he says to us about Jesus, giving us further definition of who he is. Says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Last week we looked at the point of Jesus being the life giver, that all of life has its source and its sustenance from God, that what makes God different from man is that God is self-existent. You see, we live because we derive life from God. God lives because he is life. He is the life giver. And that's a major distinction between man and God. But as we go on today in the second part of verse 4 and into verse 5, he brings another concept of God, that he is also the light giver. And to understand that, there's a couple things we need to grasp. What do we find, first of all, is that Jesus repeatedly in the Gospel of John referred to himself as light. For example, in John 8:12, we read where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in chapter 9 of John, he says in verse 5, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And still again in John 12, verse 46, we read, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who comes to me should stay in darkness." In fact, there are probably about 30 different references in this gospel alone where Jesus makes some allusion to himself as being the light of the world, or the light of men, or the light of life. And obviously, I hope it's obviously, he's using the term metaphorically. That he's not literally saying he is a light, as we think of light, but rather what light does in our world in a physical sense, he does to men and women's lives in a spiritual sense. What is the effect that light has in the world? Well, first of all, light illuminates darkness. Light illuminates darkness. Darkness is one of the most unattractive parts of our lives. And we don't recognize it that much because we live in a fairly illuminated society. But if you go to places out in the mountains or into other cultures where there aren't lamps all around and it's not well lit, you begin to realize how dark darkness can be. I remember when we were in India on a small island off the tip of actually India, a little tiny island there, and we were going out from village to village ministering at Bible studies in these little native huts in these very remote locations. And we would travel at night by the transit system, these buses that they had that would run all over the island. And as soon as it would become dark, we had no concept of where we were. And then those Indian pastors that were leading us around would take us to these particular villages and the little huts. And there were a lot of hazards in the way. They said that they couldn't go by certain parts because there were people who were very hostile to Christians, and if they went that way, they either got stones or human feces thrown at them. Sometimes they even got beat up, so they said, "We can't go that way." And so they had to go another route, which led through these thorn bushes, of all things. And so they said, "What you need to do is follow us so you don't have any problems." I never knew how dark was until you're in a darkness where there's no moon, there's no stars, there's no light at all, and it's just dark. So dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. And you simply have to grab the shirt tail of somebody and follow them as they lead you on a path and trust that they know where they're going. What does darkness do to our lives? It contributes to confusion and chaos in our life. I mean, what happens when you wake up in the middle of the night and try to go to the kitchen to get something and you don't have the lights on? You stumble over something? My wife has decorated our living room in a southwestern motif, you know. And that means I went and bought her some cactus plants. Not a good idea. One night I was up real late at about 2 in the morning, and I just was real troubled about some things, and so as I do in those situations, I went into the living room and sat down in one of my favorite chairs and began to spend some time with God in prayer and just worshiping the Lord and just kind of getting my reality adjusted. And as I was, I was there for about an hour and a half, and finally I felt really fatigued, and I thought it was a good time to go to bed, so I got up, and I don't want to turn on the lights because I don't want to wake up my wife, or because she's a very light sleeper. And so I sat there in the chair, and I said, now I know where the couch is there, and that glass-top coffee table's right there, and I need to, and those cactus plants are right on top of it, so I need to go this far and around it so I miss it. No problem. So I get up and I start walking very carefully. The first thing I felt was my shins hit the glass table. Then I felt myself falling forward, and to brace myself, I put my hands down on top of these group of cactus plants. And I jumped back and went, Yeah, you don't want to scream, So I'm gingerly trying to make myself way into the bathroom and shutting the door and trying not to push the needles in and getting everything quiet and then turning on the light, and my hand is covered with all sorts of different kinds of stickers in my fingers, and I'm spent the next 3 minutes picking them out one by one with a tweezer. There were dozens of them in there. Darkness is not a friend. We can understand that. In fact, when Jesus wanted to illustrate to us the terror of eternal separation from God or hell, he called it outer darkness, which is a way of saying darkness beyond all knowable darkness, immeasurable darkness, total aloneness. Jesus put it another way. He said, the problem when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a ditch. Darkness is a problem, and spiritually, it is a significant problem, especially when Jesus made this comment. He said in Matthew 6:23, he said, if then the light that is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That men and women who live their lives in this world outside of Christ live in the chaos and the confusion that spiritual darkness brings into the life. They don't have a clear perspective. Many times those of us who have been Christians for a period of time, a year, 2 years or more, many times we forget what it was really like before we came to know Christ, before the illumination of His truth and His Spirit came into our hearts. I have to remind myself regularly of what it was like, of how I couldn't figure out where I was going with my life, what my purpose was, what the design of the universe was all about, why things were the way they were. And I remember coming to Christ, and suddenly it was all clear. It was literally as if someone had come in, flipped on the switch, and I could see my entire life and its whole purpose and design and say, that's why I'm here. This is what my life is all about. This is what I'm supposed to be doing with my life and my energy. It's so clear to me now. Now, some of us had that experience and have lost it. You know what we're like? It reminds me of the story I just read the other day of an area during the 30s when they began to put in the hydroelectric plants in Tennessee and other places so they could generate electricity. And they began to string the wires to various small communities, and one by one, these communities began to discover, get to use lights and put electric lights in their house and could put away their kerosene lanterns that they had used for years. And there was one farm couple that was very isolated and were the last ones in their whole community to have electric lines run out to their farmhouse. And it was such an exciting day because they went and got a light fixture and they hung it. And they waited till the sun went down and it got dark. And then the husband went over and he turned the light on. And they all rejoiced. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't it wonderful? And they had this great celebration. Now their home had electricity. And then they said he went over to his lantern, carried it over the table underneath the light, lifted it up, lit the lantern, started the lantern, went over and turned the wall switch off, turned off the overhead light and said, this electricity is a great thing. It's so much easier to light my lantern with a light. You You see what happens to many Christians. As Paul said, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? We start off in this wonderful experience of the illumination of Christ and all that He shows us, but someplace along the line we lose sight and focus of what our lives are all about, and we begin to try to walk in our own light, to lean on our own understanding, to figure out life from our own point of view and our own perspectives. And we end up becoming Christians with non-Christian lifestyles. And there's this terrible dichotomy. And then we wonder, as our lives begin to have problems, as we begin to stumble and fall hand first into cactus plants, and we wonder, God, why did you allow this to happen? It's because you're walking into your own power and in your own light and your own understanding. You've forgotten that in my word in Proverbs 3, I said to you, commit your ways unto the Lord and acknowledge Him in all of your paths. Lean not to your own understanding and trust Him in all of your ways, and He will direct you and He will lead you and He will bless you. But when you're trying to live it after your own understanding, you may have been illuminated, but then you went and turned the light off and went in a little lantern, and you're trying to figure it out for yourself. You see, light illuminates. It makes it aware. And secondly, what light does, it reveals what is there. In fact, Jesus in John 3:19 made this statement. He said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. You see, this is probably the most unpopular aspect of light. Because if you desire to do something that's evil, then you seek to cleave to the dark, where it can be hid from the view of others. I mean, obviously, when do most burglaries take place? In broad daylight? Well, maybe if you live in New York City, but in Spokane, they take place at night, under the disguise of darkness, where the deeds can be hidden from the sight of men. And what light does is, it brings into accountability the truth. Why is it that Christians don't grow many times in their spiritual life? I think one of the reasons is because they don't spend enough time looking into the light of this Word. If I look in the Word daily, it's a revealing truth that brings to light truth about me and about God. And oftentimes what it reveals is that there are things in my life that are out of agreement, in disharmony with who God is and what He wants for me. Because to walk with God, as he said, is to have God reveal by the light of His truth the truth about me, warts and all. And that brings me to a place where I have a choice. I can hide from that light, or I can submit to what the light reveals about me, confess it as sin, and ask God to heal me and to change me. And then thirdly, what light does is it guides. It guides. In Psalm 119 and verse 105, you know, David said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Again, in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You see, one of the questions that many people ask about God is, what's God's will for my life? And we think that what our task is to discover the details, to figure out the exact point of the game plan. It would be like me climbing on an airliner and saying, excuse me, I need to spend some time with the pilot. I want to know exactly the route he's going to be taking. As if I know the difference. As if I were qualified to judge which is the best way. I mean, he's got charts and he's got, you know, all this information. He's got radar and all these things to tell him, you know, where the downdrafts are and where the turbulence is and where the wind shears are and this thing and that thing. I don't understand any of this stuff. What would I be if I were in the cockpit? Well, first of all, I'd be a pain in the rear. Secondly, I'd be probably strapped in my seat someplace in the back. it would be intolerable because I'd only interfere. I would only cause confusion. So that when people say, well, I need to know what God wants for my life, you know what I've come to recognize? That if I really knew what lay ahead of me, most of the time I wouldn't do the things that God wants me to do. There have been so many times in my life where I felt God's leading in direction to do something that if I had really understood all that was going to be involved in making that decision and doing what I felt God wanted me to do, I would never have done it in the first place. I would have been smart enough to say, I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't go for pain. It's not my thing. You know, I'm not one of those guys who wants to be the weeping prophet. It's not my thing. And I just simply say, I'm sorry, God. You've got the wrong guy. You know, I'm kind of the condo guy, the kind of guy who wants to live the life of luxury and ease. I'm not into trials. But you see, what I do know about God's will for my life is that God wants me to be holy. He wants me to be obedient. He wants me to be yielded and submitted to His will. That's what I know. I know that God wants me to learn how to walk in love and to exercise self-control and meekness and gentleness, to manifest all the fruits of the Spirit. I know that this book is full of stuff that reveals to me what God's will is for my life. And what that brings you to over time is that your life is not what happens outwardly. Your life is who you are inwardly. We live in a culture that defines all of life by outward experiences. Where have you been? What have you done? Who do you know? What do you own? We define life by outward experiences. And yet what we find is so many of us are coming to a point in our lives where we're saying, I've been everywhere, I've done everything, I know all these people, I've had all these experiences, I possess all these things, and I feel empty inside. Because Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his goods. Paul said, you know, I've learned how to find joy in abounding. He said, there have been times when I've had it all. And there have been times when I've had nothing. And I've learned to be content in God. Well, how does he come to realize that? By realizing that life is not what happens outside of me. Life is what happens inside of me. And when God talks about experiencing depth of life, He's talking about coming to a depth of experience and understanding and knowledge of who He is after the inward man. Knowing God. And when the focus of our life is to know Him rightly, and to allow our lives to come into that revelation of truth, and to see things honestly and accurately about ourselves, and to deal with them in the manner in which God desires, it's at that point that the expression of our life outwardly takes on an eternal dynamic. It is then that the works of my life become truly eternal because they are the expressions of the kingdom of God. But what is interesting to me here and what John says in verse 5 is how mankind reacts to this illuminating, revealing, guiding light of God through Jesus Christ. He says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In fact, later on in verse 10, he says, the world did not recognize it. And then later on in verse 11, he says, He said, his own did not receive him. And as I was contemplating these statements about man's response to Jesus as the light of the world, I really felt like what I was seeing is this progressive slippage away from God on mankind's part. You see, he begins by saying that men, first of all, don't understand the light. They have, in other words, a failure to grasp the significance, the vitality, the application, the importance of who Jesus was and what He has to say to me about my life. They are like those who Jesus spoke about in the parable of the sower in Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. Jesus made this statement. He said, listen then to what the parable of the sower tells us. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart. Jesus said, in other words, there are people out there that they hear it spoken and they have no understanding of what it means to their life. And so Satan is able just to grasp it and take it away, and it has no impact upon them. Well, we could ask the question, why is that? Well, I think it's in the second part where he says that they fail to recognize what's being said. You see, to recognize something means to perceive it as truth. To recognize something means I perceive it as being truth. Well, what is it in my life that I perceive as being truth? Those things that I consider to be relevant and meaningful to my life. If you talk to most non-Christians about Christianity, you'll find is there one of their main reasons for rejecting it? It's not relevant to the life that I live today. One study group researched why Christians don't read the Bible more than they do. You know what they said, most of them? It doesn't have relevance to my life today. You see, so as a result, we oftentimes can't understand because we don't understand it as being relevant, and therefore we don't receive it. We see a sign on the wall that says, Jesus saves, repent, turn or burn. Right? Bumper sticker says, I found it. And not long after there was one, I never lost it. Or I don't want it. Or who needs it, you know? And Christians get back and say, oh, it's blasphemy. Listen to those heathens, you know. And what we fail to recognize is these people honestly don't understand because they can't receive it as being significant to their life. And that's our fault. Not totally, because it says that Satan comes and snatches it out of their hearts. But it's our fault because we oftentimes are insensitive to their lack of understanding. That we're not committed to living lives that authentically portray who Jesus Christ is to us. That we're not bold enough to share openly and honestly with non-Christians why we believe in Christ. In fact, we haven't even taken the time to really study why we believe and what we believe so that we can communicate to somebody else why we believe what we believe. So as a result, they first of all don't see anything in our lives many times that makes them want to take notice of Christ. And secondly, if they do, we're either too embarrassed or too ill-prepared to honestly share with them why we are Christians. And to answer the questions that they have about what it means to be a Christian and why we made those commitments. You see, there's kind of a self-centeredness and a slovenliness in many of our lives. Self-centered in that we're so occupied with keeping the kerosene in our lamp and trying to figure out how to best advantage ourselves in this present world that it never occurs to us that we should be stringing electrical lines to the lives of other people so they can get electrified with the gospel too. So they can begin to walk in the light and not in the darkness. And secondly, we're slovenly because many times we sit around and say, well, you know I should read my Bible every day and I know that I should really understand what I believe. And we say all these things, but we never do it. We never do it. And so what we fail to grasp is that there's a world out there of people who many of them sincerely and honestly simply say, I'm a skeptic and I'm a non-believer and I reject what you say because I cannot see any relevance to what you're saying. I don't see how it applies to me. You see, the challenge that you and I as Christians face is to do everything within our power to make the gospel of Jesus Christ understandable to a non-Christian. And I mean we do it without compromise, without watering it down, but we do it to make it so it can be understood. It's really the missionary principle. You see, the missionary seeks not just to speak the gospel in another man's language, but to speak it in his culture, in his world. We as Christians have lost that missionary zeal for our neighbors and the people around us. We've lost a passion for communicating that gospel in a way that they understand. Yeah. We give a guy the four spiritual laws when all he wants to know is, how can I deal with my drinking problem? Or how do I deal with this nagging depression in my life? Fail to really sit down and say, well, you know, all I can tell you is what Jesus did for me. And all I can tell you is what the Bible says and how it's changed my understanding about my life and how I live. We need to be committed to making it something that they can easily recognize, that it's something that is relevant to their lives and their world, who they hang around and what they go through. And we need to be willing to challenge people to be more than just convinced that it's true. We don't want people just to understand or just to see that it's relevant, because oftentimes they turn away and say, oh, I'm really happy for you. I see it works for you, and I'm really happy for you. Paul said to the Corinthians, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Jesus Christ has only availed me in this life, and he has availed me in many ways in this life, but if that's it, I'm a miserable man. But rather, we must press people to receive him. But we have to begin by helping them to understand and to recognize who he is, so that when we challenge them to receive him, that they will understand what we're challenging them to do. You see, so often we want to go out and just say, you need to receive the Lord. Does it ever occur to us that that might sound simplistic, if not idiotic, to somebody who is not a Christian? You know? They may say to you, well, you need a facelift. You know? Or you need to brush your teeth. You know what I mean? It's a put-down. That's how they see it, as a put-down. Sometimes we use it that way, don't we? Yes, we need to challenge them to receive the Lord, but we need to make it understandable. We need to make it recognizable. I often remind myself of what Paul said in Romans 10, verse 14, where he said, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe on the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Well, now I'm sending you. And next week we'll talk about John the Baptist, a prototype of how we should see our lives in this world. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you that we have come to a place where we have understood and recognized and received your gospel. That we can live in that light that illuminates, that reveals, and that guides us in the paths that you would have us to follow, and into that depth of life that you have for each of us. Father, I ask that by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would challenge each of us to allow you to do a good work in us, to have your way in us and to lead us in the paths you have to follow. And that, Lord, that you would also quicken in every one of us a burden and concern for those who do not know you, who have never come into the parameters of experiencing your life. God, let us care about those people, even as someone once cared about us. I trust you for this, Father, as I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.